Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that we serve an awesome God, great, majestic, loving, and caring. You are an omnipresent God, eminent and transcendent God. There's no one like you in heaven and earth. So we know that we serve the supreme creator, one who is sovereignly in control of all things. And so it is the highest privilege that you have accorded us to accept us, to adopt us, to make us your children. What an honor. What a privilege that we are indeed your children. It is clearly revealed to us that what we will be is not yet known. But one thing you've assured us is as your son is, so we will be. So, Father, we are really grateful for this privilege of gathering together this morning to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33b through 35. First Corinthians, chapter 33, the second half of that verse, to verse 35. He reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV as follows: "As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." Now, before we get into our study this morning, let me preface it with a general comment. We're living in a time, especially here in the United States, when there is now a lip service to the Bible. In other words, so many Christians don't really take the Bible seriously any longer. Why do I say that? Because when you don't take the Bible as the Word of God, you get into trouble. Here's the thing. Either the Bible is all God's word, or none of it is God's word. Which means what I've labeled many times to remind us in this congregation, that we should never be menu-driven Christians. In other words, you go, you pick and choose the one you like and toss the other one out. You can do that and be faithful to God if you're a believer. It is all in or all out. In other words, you can't say, well, this part is, yeah, I understand, but I can't really accept that. I can't buy that. Then you buy the other one. The same God who put the one you didn't buy is one that put the one that you bought. Therefore, you didn't buy any. So it is important that we, especially in this congregation, that we do not have that mentality that many Christians in this country and many parts of the world today are having, which is, again, give a lip service to the Bible. Take one part, toss the other out. With that in mind, I'm ready to continue with what we have this morning. Now, the passage before us, to say the least, has generated so much debate among scholars because of what a surface reading of the text implies. Some scholars who have a problem with what the passage teaches, deny that verses 34 and 35 are authentic, in that the apostle Paul did not write the passage, but that they were later added in this epistle. That's what they say. Now, some of those who accept the authenticity of the text have problems with at least two things. Even those who accept, this is clearly the word of God, they still have two problems. The first problem is the placement of the passage in this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, some take the view that the verses should be placed after verse 40. After verse 40. While others accept that the placement, as we have it in the NIV and our English versions, is indeed correct, and so reflects the original writing of the apostle. Now, the second problem that they have, or that this presents, is what the apostle actually taught. Now, this is evident in that some indicate that the passage emphatically endorses the authority of women to speak in the public congregation, and others take the opposite view. It seems to me that some of the interpreters who accept the authenticity of the passage inadvertently deny the passage was inspired, because some of these individuals take the view that it is regrettable the apostle wrote what he did, because people in the United States have to determine what God has to say. So it's regrettable that the apostle Paul wrote this. Now, it's not our intention, though, to dive into the scholarly debates about this passage as such, but we will reference some of the issues when necessary in the course of our study of this passage. Now, that said, we approach this passage as being authentic and placed in the right position or order, as it originally came from the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul. Now, the apostle was still concerned with the issue of orderly worship in a local church, in keeping with the message of the previous section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 33a, which, if you recall, that message is simply all worship activities in a local church should be orderly. Now, apparently, the local church in Corinth had problems with their worship that were not present in other local churches, as implied by the fact that some of the problems the apostle addressed with them were not discussed in other epistles of the apostle to other local churches. Now, one of the problems seemed to be that women in the local church in Corinth were being disruptive through unauthorized form of speaking during worship. Now, this being the case, the apostle provided an instruction that is intended to stop that kind of unauthorized speaking during worship service in a local church. In effect, the apostle was not concerned with inspired speech, such that is prophesying, but with unauthorized form of speaking in the local church during church meeting. We're going to focus on that he's not talking about what is called inspired speech, but unauthorized speech. So Apostle Paul's message then is simply, it's a very simple one, which is an instruction, which is simply to tell us that the message, women should be silent in church meetings, church meetings, they should be silent. But before the apostle stated this instruction, he made a statement that indicates what the women in Corinth were doing by speaking in the church in an authorized manner was unique to them, so to say. Thus, the apostle wrote the last phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, which is what I call the B. He reads again, he says, as in all the congregation of the saints. As in all congregation of the saints. Now there is really then a question as to whether the last clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33 should be taken as ending the previous section or beginning the current section that we're considering. That's the issue. Does it end verse, the previous section that ends in verse 33b, A, or does it begin the section that has to do with instruction about women keeping silent? Now, of course, there are several reasons given by those who take the first interpretation that the phrase is part of verse 33. Now, one of the reasons for their view or interpretation is that the apostle has used the same appeal, that is what is done in the churches. He used three other times when he spoke in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, and in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. They say he has used the same form. And in each instance, the phrase concludes its sentence rather than begin a new one. That's why they say because of those three passages, then this must also be part of ending the previous section. Now the second view that the phrase is associated with verse 34 is equally supported by several reasons. Now one of these is that the first sentence of verse 33 is a fitting conclusion to what the apostle instructed about the use of tongues and prophecy in a local church, that it is not necessary to have the phrase attached to verse 33. Because once it's talked about in God's churches, God is not the God of order. That should end it. There's no need to carry anything further. Now, in considering this question, though, we should bear in mind, because what we are looking at is the truncation of a sentence or a compound sentence in the Greek, that we should bear that in mind. What we should bear in mind is that that verses in the English versions were not in the original. In other words, the original Greek, the original Hebrew, did not have verses. But so verses were introduced by scholars to help easy use of the scripture, in that we can quickly locate a sentence in a given book, and which they did some marvelous things. God helped them to do that. Because otherwise, can you imagine if we didn't have chapters and verses and I just read a verse? You'd be all day looking for where it is. Because you wouldn't know where it is. But now we have an easy way of saying, go to here, this chapter, go to this verse. They did a great job. There's no doubt about it. And the Holy Spirit directed them. They didn't do it on their own. Regardless of what anyone says. It does not always mean then that where the scholars ended or began a verse is infallible. In other words, because we don't believe it's inspired, where they put it is not necessarily inspired. Therefore, we cannot say it's infallible. So, it is possible that something we think is in verse 33 should be in verse 34. possible. And we can say that, you know, yeah, it ends here because that's what it is. No? So, what this, by this then, we imply that we believe, as far as I can tell, that in our present clause, this is a case where we do not then believe in the verse being correctly ended with verse 33. That we don't believe it was correctly ended by the scholars who broke this up. So by this we simply believe that the second interpretation then of the phrase being part of verse 34 is more appropriate, as what we will discuss shortly regarding that phrase, as in all the congregation of the saints will indicate. So what I'm saying is, if those who broke the Greek into verses, that they should have ended verse 33 at the first part, and then everything from the second part of it move it to verse 34. That's all I'm saying. And then we're going to see it makes greater sense when we begin to analyze what's in the passage. Now, to begin with, that word as, because that's the first word, is as in all the congregation of the saints. The word as that we are considering is translated from a Greek word that may mean as or like, used in a comparative way to mark the manner in which something proceeds. As Apostle Paul used the word in comparing his state as a matured person to that of childhood, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. It is, when I was a child, I talked like, that's our Greek word here is translated, the Greek word hos. It's not translated like a child. That is comparing. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put my childish ways behind me. Now the word may mean as a marker, that introduces the perspective from which a person or an activity is viewed, or function or character is understood. Now thus, it is used to describe the expected character of those who are God's children in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 reads, therefore, as God's chosen people. See, that is telling us now the manner of something. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, the word may mean also so, used to mark a point of comparison, as it is used to assert how people viewed Jesus' lineage, as we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. It is, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, he was the son. So, that word, so, that's a Greek word. So, it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, the word may be used as a marker of result, with the same meaning as so or thereof, therefore, as it is used to convey a result of God's anger towards Israel of Exodus generation for the way they acted in unbelief, so to say, as described in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11. And hold on to Hebrews, because the next passage is also in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11 reads, so, that's our word, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now the word may be used as a marker of reason or cause. Hence may mean something like because, as it is used to describe Moses' rejection of the privileged life he had in Egypt as an adopted member of Egypt's royal family. He rejected that to identify with the people of God, as we read it in that Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 27. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. It is, by faith, he, that's Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because, that's a Greek word here, so, because he saw him who is invisible. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33b, the Greek word is subject to at least two possible interpretations. It could be interpreted as a marker of result, implying that instruction given in verse 34 is a result of the first sentence of verse 33. That is concerned with God's nature. Because of God's nature. Now this means that the phrasing, as in all the congregation of the saints, could be read this way. So, in all the congregation of the saints, it could be read that way. In effect, it is because God's nature does not permit this order, that instruction that the apostle is about to state should apply to all local churches. Another interpretation of a Greek word is to take it as a marker of comparison, implying that instruction of verse 34 is in agreement to what obtains in all other local churches. Now, both interpretations make sense in the context, but that of comparison seems to be what the apostle had in mind, since his focus in this epistle is the local church in Corinth, or eventually, the instructions of this epistle are for the universal church of Christ. Furthermore, the question of the apostle in verse 36 of this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that implies that the Corinthians were not the only local church that has received the word of God, supposing taking the second phrase of verse 33 to be a part of verse 34. So, the apostle would more likely, be comparing then the church in Corinth with all the other local churches. Now, when we get to verse 36, we'll make some more comment about this. But you have to remember this. Because of the position of the United States in the world, I mean, there's no doubt about it. Anyone wants to argue, they can argue what they want. There's no place on this planet today like the United States. That's a given. But that has created a lot of problem, even in Christianity, where now they use whatever you have happen in America becomes a standard for the Bible. That is not correct. Now, I mean, I've told you sometime, many years back, about one of my papers when I was in the seminary that I did, and my professor wrote and said, well, this is a great analysis, but it will not work in the United States. When I talked to him, I said, why not? He went into all kinds of things. I said, but the Bible wasn't written for the United States. It was written for Christians all over the world. So why even tell me it's not going to apply? Well, he never had an answer. Which is what I think that's what most of us pastors do. We just say, well, you know, the congregation won't buy that, so we'll leave it alone. That is wrong. We have to remember God's word is his word that applies for Christians all over the world at all times until he comes back. Until Christ comes back. Therefore, we can't say because you know, we reject certain things in here in this country that, oh, well, it must be biblical. No, it doesn't mean that. We have to look at what the Bible says because the United States is not even 2,000 years old. And Christianity is about that, yes. So you mean to tell me all the other time what God did was play until the United States was established. That cannot be true. Therefore, we must bear that in mind. When we argue about certain things, we should not use what obtains in the culture here to argue about the Bible. We should go back to where it's written. Look at the context and every other thing. And so, that is what we see here that the apostle is more or less telling them. Now, Corinthians, remember, you know the only church that received the word of God. In other words, there are others who follow these things. So don't think that you are because of your position, as you remember during the introduction, I said the United States is, you know, parallel Corinth at the time this was written, if you recall our introduction. Because of the ways, you know, the learning and the immorality and all so forth and so on. So it is that kind of thing that we do see here. And so we should recognize that because the apostle is comparing this particular group to all other groups, that it makes sense for him to begin verse 34 with the word as we say. So regardless though of the way one interprets the word as, in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33, it still makes sense that the phrase should be considered as beginning verse 34 and not ending of verse 33. And so we should look at it as part of verse 34, implying then that verse 33 should have ended in the first sentence of verse 33. That's why I use A and B in order, because I'm going to come to this. So we're saying that's what I say, 33A, that's the first sentence of verse 33 should have ended there, and verse 34 should have moved up beginning from that phrase as. That's all we are arguing. Now be that as it may, we contend then that the apostle is concerned with the practice of all the other local churches of God in Christ because of the phrase when he said in all the congregation of the saints. Again, say in all the congregation of the saints. Now the word congregation of the NIV is really translated from a Greek word ecclesia that may refer to a group of citizens assembled for social or social-political activities, and so simply means assembly or simply gathering. Now the word is used predominantly in the scripture to refer to people with shared beliefs. And so the word is often given the meaning church in our English Bibles. However, the meaning church is used in different ways in relation to believers. Now, we have in the past, of course, examined the different ways the word is used in our scripture. For example, on the one hand, our Greek word translated church is used to designate the totality of believers in Christ living and meeting in a specific locality or a larger geographical area, but not necessarily limited to one meeting place. Not necessarily. On the other hand, our Greek word translated church is also used to designate the global community of believers or the whole body of those who have believed in Christ, regardless of where they are located. So in verse 33 that we are considering then, the Greek word is used in the sense of a congregation or a local assembly of believers in Christ, and so the word congregation, as used in the NIV, in the phrase that we are considering, refers then to each assembly of believers in Christ that meet in various geographical locations, although in the time of writing of the apostle here, they referred primarily to the Gentile churches that he helped found, primarily. I'm going to see that sometime. Now, we are certain that the apostle meant the assembly of believers in the phrase in all the congregation of the saints, because of the word saints that he used. That was saints. Now, before we get to the Greek word used, we should know though that the phrase the congregation of the saints could be unpacked to read. Either we can read it this way: the congregation consisting of the saints. The congregation consisting of the saints. Now, that interpretation was more likely to be true at the time this was written, unlike today. Because I'm not sure that today, I doubt that you have a congregation with even 90% of those who come are believers. I doubt it. I mean, it's possible, but I just doubt it. So, in this case, we're saying the congregation that consists of the saints. It could be read that way. Or it could be read this way: a congregation that is of the saints. Two different things. So, that there's really no mistaking that the apostle was thinking of a special or uniquely assembled people. Now, you remember a long time ago, when I talked about, when we were studying Luke chapter 3, I talked about authentic Christianity. And I said, an authentic Christianity is a movement that has a unique message that results in a unique people. Now, this unique people is what we're talking about here. And that unique people drive from all over. Of course, the passage we used at that time explaining consists of Jews and Gentiles. I also emphasized that when we studied Ephesians 2 verse 15, during the time we studied Ephesians. I also emphasized that. Anyway, so here, we have to see that the word saints is a little bit misunderstood today. So we need to spend just brief time on that word. Now the word saints is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God, and so means dedicated to God, holy, sacred. These are possible meanings. Now the word may pertain to being holy in the sense of superior moral qualities and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast with what is human. And so in that sense, the Greek word means something like holy, pure, divine. That's the Greek word hagios. Now it is in the sense then that the word is used to describe God whose holiness believers are to imitate, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It is that just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, so when the adjective, though, is used with a definite article in front of it, and in the singular, of course, also, it refers to, we can say, the holy, whether of a thing or a person. Thus, it can be used to refer to that which is holy, as it is used by Jesus Christ during his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, about telling us about how we handle things that are really sacred, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Now, this is not just, some of these things, my thing is always thank God for the fact that we have our teachings archived on the internet. So that I don't really have to, people ask me some question, I just say, go back to the internet and listen to it. Because I can give you, but I always like people to go and re-listen so they can remember things they've forgotten. Anyway, so I'm just saying the application here is, you don't take doctrine that you have learned that's applicable to believers and you give it to an unbeliever. It doesn't mean anything. That's what the whole gist of what I'm about to read here. It says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. You don't give doctrine to unbelievers. Now the description of what is sacred here, though, may alternatively be translated, what is holy? What is holy? What you learn as a believer, the doctrine of the Christian faith is holy, is dedicated to a group, unique people. Unfortunately, the world, people are crazy all over the place trying to make a Christian teaching to apply to every person. How are you going to do that? You're taking something that's for people who are alive and you want somebody who is dead to do it? You must be kidding. Even those who are alive, they're struggling to do whatever we're talking about. Can you imagine a dead person? that you want them to behave like Christians? Now we must be kidding. Unless we don't understand what it means to be a Christian. All we're living is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we live by the power of the Holy Spirit, the things that we learn that belong to the Church of Christ, that's something sacred. It's delicate. It's devoted to a group of people, those who have been redeemed. And therefore, those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them to enable them to live in a certain way. So you don't take what applies to them and give it to an unbeliever. That's giving the dog something that's holy or sacred. Anyway, that's the same. In this meaning of the thing, the holy, or what is holy, the Greek word is also used in the New Testament for Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're saying where you have a Greek word in the singular with a definite article in front of it, it cannot refer on, and when it talks about a person, it has to refer to Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. But never to an individual believer. Never. Before I go to what I'm saying, then you just mean, when you hear people say, Saint Thomas, you know they don't know what they're talking about. If somebody describes you as a saint, they don't know what they're talking about. It doesn't apply to one person. It's not a term for an individual. That's all I'm arguing. Don't forget about the joke. I call it a joke of the Roman Catholic of trying to say, we're making somebody a saint. You don't do that. Anyway, so the word in that way, with the definite article, is used to describe Christ several times in the Gospel and in Acts of the Apostles, because we have that phrase translated, the Holy One. Demons address Jesus as the Holy One, as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Here's him on speaking. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's a Greek word, hagios, but it has a definite article in front of it. Now, Peter used our word with a definite article to describe Jesus Christ as recorded in John chapter 6, verse 69. Now, all I'm trying to demonstrate to you is we don't use the Greek word to describe as an individual where we say the Holy One. So we can't say you're a saint as a description. We're going to see how it's used. Now, here we see that when we use that to describe a person, we must be talking about God, the Holy Spirit, or God, the Son. So here it is. We believe and know that you are the Holy One. That's a Greek word with a definite article. Holy One of God. Again, when Peter addressed those who witnessed the healing of a crippled beggar, he described Jesus as the Holy One, recorded for us in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 reads, you disown the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. Now, our Greek adjective is used in the singular with the definite article for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. Here is the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So the examples we cited so far indicated that when our Greek adjective is used with a definite article in the Greek, in the singular, it means the holy. The holy. But only in reference to deity. In other words, the holy will only apply to God, not to human being. Now, so there's really, what I'm arguing is there's no single passage in the New Testament where the Greek adjective is used to describe a human being or a single individual, human being. Now, again, my point, somebody says St. John, St. James, they don't know what they're talking about. The situation, though, is different. When the Greek adjective is in the plural and used with a definite article. When the Greek adjective is used with a definite article in the plural, the meaning is the holy ones. The holy ones. Plural. Now the phrase then, holy ones, most often rendered with the word saints in our English versions, is one really that is used in the scripture to describe God's people collectively, not an individual, collectively. God's people. That is, those in covenant relationship with him. So in the Old Testament time, the psalmist used it to describe God's people in Psalm 16, verse 3. Psalm 16, verse 3. Psalm chapter 16, verse 3. Psalm 16, verse 3. It reads, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Plural. Now, Daniel used the word saints for God's people in that vision described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25. It reads, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints. Sins and try to change the set times and the laws, the sins will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. Now, in both passages of Psalm and Daniel, the word sins from the Septuagint literally reads the holy ones, the holy ones. Because the plural of the definite article and the plural of our Greek adjective are used. So in the New Testament then, the combination of the plural of the definite article and our Greek adjective is used primarily to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Greek phrase is commonly translated since in our English versions. Now the very first use of the Greek phrase translated saints to describe believers in Christ is recorded in Acts chapter 9 verse 32. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. It is, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydia. The saints in Lydia, please, in Lydia. Now, Apostle Paul used the phrase saints to describe believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. It is, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. See, that phrase, God's people, is literally the saints, as you know, some literal translation. In our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, then, the word is used to describe God's people, or loyal followers of Christ as those dedicated to God. So, it is a word, once it's used in the plural, saints will always refer to a group of believers, not one person. Anyway, we have established then that the apostle referred to believers in Christ meeting in various local churches in the phrase all the congregations of the saints. So we proceed now to consider the apostle's instruction specifically addressed to the Corinthians that are applicable to every local church. The first instruction given to women in Corinth, and so to all believing women in all local churches, is to be silent in the local assembly. Now, it is this instruction that is given in the expression of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, when it says, women should remain silent in the churches. Now, this sentence, on a surface reading, conflicts with the fact that women should prophesy. As the apostle stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Don't go there yet. We'll go to God. We'll read it later on when we discuss it. Because of this, though, two general ways of interpreting what we have here have been followed by commentators. In other words, women should remain silent in the churches have been generally, I say generally because there are many more, but generally two ways of interpreting it. A first general approach is to take that this expression is not an instruction for women not to speak in the local churches, but it is a part of a quotation of what some men in the church at Corinth were certain that the apostle later refuted in verse 36 to imply that women are not forbidden to speak in the church. No, they are not forbidden. That's the first view. Now, if anything, according to this first view, that they are authorized to do so. A second approach is that instruction is one that forbids women from speaking in the church either absolutely or in a specific kind of speaking. A more popular interpretation is that women are prohibited from participating in the sifting or weighing in of prophecies of others, especially if wives were cross-examining or challenging their husbands about the speech and conduct which supported or, as they say, undermined the authenticity of a claim to utter prophetic message. In other words, you know, more or less what is some, in a sense, is, even though that applies to prophecy. Now, that's how I always say this. If you're married, there's only one person that knows you really. I mean, as far as human beings can know each other, only one person, just a spouse. The rest don't know you. I mean, we have an idea of who you are. We don't know you. So that it's only that one person can actually say something about your Christian faith more than any other person. And so, you know, you can imagine a man getting up and saying something and the wife say, yeah, right. Do you think what he says is correct? No, no, no. He doesn't live anywhere close to that. And that's the kind of thing that's been interpreted here. That could be what the apostle was talking about. Anyway, but in this case only that it's a prophetic utterance. A problem with this interpretation is that it is difficult to limit the question of prophetic message to men only in the congregation when there are women with gift of prophecy that should then be qualified because of such gift to evaluate a given prophetic utterance. So anyway, it is really our interpretation that the instruction is for women not to teach in a local church and not to participate in discussion regarding the affairs of the church. That is the interpretation that I'm advancing. That it means a woman should not teach in a local church, should not participate in discussion regarding the affairs of the church. Now, especially since teaching is an activity that involves exercise of authority by a teacher. Now, our interpretation will become clearer as we examine the words used in the instruction, women should remain silent in the churches. And the second clause of verse 34. When we look at those, this interpretation becomes clearer. The need to examine the Greek words those used is because there seems to be a problem regarding the use of the word women, or the word silent, or the word speaking. In other words, each of those three words are disputed as far as their meaning is concerned with scholars. You wouldn't believe that you know, women? No. It has several meanings. Or the word silent is give all kinds of meaning to it, and speaking different kinds of meaning. So we're going to look at those three, but we begin with the word women. Now the word women is translated from a Greek word gune. That generally means woman as an adult female person, as it is used in the instruction of how believing women, without any reference to their marital state, should dress themselves in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 9. Here he says, I also want women to dress modestly. Now sometimes when you think some of this, I mean, I've explained this in the past when we studied the book of Timothy, but the woman dressing modestly is having some kind of respect for her body. Now, we don't live in the society where women went about naked. Just a tiny thing to close their genital, and men the same way. We're not living in that society now. Which means, you know, we're covering up. We live in a society where we actually cover up since, you know, invention of clothing and all that. There's now a covering
so that the woman should be very careful about showing any part of her body. I know, you know, they say bear it all out, but that's when you do that, you are not being modest as a believing lady or so. So he says, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now, in some contexts, though, where a man is mentioned, the word gune means wife. Wife. See, begins to see why there will be a problem with interpreting the passage. Now, thus, the context makes clear, though, that the apostle used the word in the sense of wife in several passages, because either there is a reference to a man or a husband, so that it is clear that the woman in view is a wife. Now, you take, for example, where a husband is mentioned in or implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Reads, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the believing wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now here, through his wife, literally means through his woman. But being mentioned a husband means, of course, there's no word really husband either. But mentioning a man and one related to him in a marriage relationship means wife. Take another example of where the context makes clear that the Greek word means wife, because a man is commanded to love his woman. Meaning, of course, his wife, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Well, time for break. After break, we'll read it.